As we come before our God this morning, we want to focus again on the incarnation. What does it mean for God to take on human flesh? What does it mean that Jesus was fully God and fully man? Why a baby? Why a manger? Why Bethlehem? Why all the details that we tend to focus on during this Advent season? Let's look this morning at a passage that I think will sum it all up for us. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Philippians chapter 2. I'll read the whole first, I guess, 8 verses. We have printed in your bulletin verses 5 through 8 where we'll be focusing this morning. But let's listen to the context of the whole thing. Paul is writing to a church in Philippi. The reason for the letter is there's some squabbling going on within the church, particularly two women of a great standing within the church have locked horns, and not just them, but the whole of the church seems to be struggling with kind of this bitterness and frustration with each other. And so Paul warns them and challenges them and encourages them. And in this particular chapter, he writes an example for them that serves not only for them, but for people who are in Christ in all ages, for us to follow, for us to follow as a perfect example for us. So listen to the word of God as I read from Philippians chapter 2. So if there be any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come this morning to contemplate one of the deep mysteries of the faith, the incarnation, we ask that you would give us wisdom that exceeds our own, that you would give us the ability to lay hold of these deep truths so that it would transform us from the inside out, that when we grasp just how great your love is for us, that you would send your Son in our place. When we grasp the lengths to which Christ has gone to secure us as his own, that would cause us to leave behind the foolishness and the failings of this world. And when we see his death and the pain that he suffered, that we would willingly die to our sin and live for him. Oh, Father, it is our prayer today that you would use your word in a powerful way as a light to shine into our hearts, to show us the sins that are hidden in there, that we would turn from them, and that it would be a light to shine upon the path for us to walk upon, the path of righteousness and faithfulness and goodness and truth, that we would live in the newness of life that has now been afforded to us through Christ. And as we live this way, and as we seek first your kingdom and its righteousness, that you would be glorified. And that even this morning, as we meet with you in this hour, with your word open and with your Spirit working in our hearts, that we would be changed. We would leave here differently than we came, because you've met with us and because you've done this for us. And we ask all this in the name of Christ, our King. Amen. About 20 years ago, there was an Anglican group of people that were concerned about what was happening within the Anglican community worldwide, and they called for a revival within the church. Here in the United States, the Anglican community known as the Episcopal Church, some of these people picked it up and ran with it, and some younger guys in this group decided one of the things they wanted to do was to really emphasize the preaching of God's word within the worship service, a novelty, it seems. And then not only were they going to preach the word of God, but they were going to be actively engaged in trying to connect with the community around them. Again, a novel thing. And so what they did was they put together four different parts to this new wineskin, as it were, this new life that was going to be breathed into the Episcopal Church. And one of them was called the Church Ad Project. And what they did was they came up with some really cute slogans that they were going to run in their churches and whatever towns they were in for 52 weeks throughout the year, these cute little ads. Well, they had one for Christmas, and we actually bought several of them when we first started as a church and used them and ran them, and they were kind of cute. It was a picture of a little boy and a little girl, and they're huddled around a chimney, and they're looking up at it, and you see stockings hung and Christmas decorations everywhere, and the catchphrase above this picture of this boy and girl, their little robes on and looking up the chimney, it says, "Do your children think the miracle of Christmas is how Santa fits down the chimney? If so, it's time to get them to church." That's a little line at the bottom. And so then it would have the name of your church and bring them in. And so I always thought that was a cute ad. This week I was reading in Christianity Today, and evidently there's another group of people who have a very different view to what needs to happen around this time of year. The American Association of Atheists has just paid for mass marketing billboards throughout the South, the Bible Belt. Big pictures of a child writing a little note, and it says, "Dear Santa, all I want for Christmas this year is to skip church. I'm too old for fairy tales." And then the catch line underneath is, "Don't you think it's time to be honest with your kids? Skip church, stay home, and enjoy Christmas." The opposite, the very opposite of what was driving these young men to try to bring the gospel to their communities is driving now this ad. Do away with God. Do away with Christ. And then finally, we can have a real Christmas. The irony, the sickening irony of that is staggering. There is no Christmas without God. There is no Christmas without Christ. There is no Christmas without the incarnation. The Advent season is typically the way we would look at it in the church. It isn't just one singular day. Christmas just means that's Christ's Mass. It's the celebration of Christ's birth. We do that on the 24th, 25th, good, you know, Christmas Eve service, whatever, we do that. But this season is a season where we celebrate that God would take on human flesh. And so what I want to ask you all this morning is, where do you stand with that thought? It raises a lot of questions. Have you asked those questions, and do you have good answers for them? And particularly you, where you sit today, where you live, how you think, where you work, how does the incarnation affect you? And do you really believe it? So let's first start this morning by looking again at this particular text where the Apostle Paul, who's trying to bring sanity to a church that has gone astray, trying to bring unity to a group that should be completely united, he gives them this example. Let your hearts, let your lives, let everything about you reflect Christ. And he says, if there's any encouragement in you, any comfort, any love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Pausing there. Having other people being more significant than you is 180 degrees opposite from how we're wired naturally. You understand that? We are by nature selfish creatures. And so to think of other people before we think of ourselves is hard enough. But to think of them as being more significant, of having more value, of being better,
that is cross-threaded, not only with how we're hardwired, but with the thought processes of our society today. Oh, don't do that. You don't want to think bad about yourself. Make sure you think well about yourself. It's all about you. You take care of yourself. Be good to yourself. Make sure you are in love with yourself, and then you can love other people. Paul doesn't go through that. He just says, look, be like Jesus. Because Jesus didn't exalt himself. Do you see throughout the Gospels, as you read it, time and time and time again, Jesus hushing the people who are beginning to get it? He has a secret identity that he knows he has to maintain at somewhat levels of secrecy to get through to the final aim to which his life was pointing, which was the cross. And even if there were times where his exaltation in front of people was appropriate, his response was, if I exalt myself, then that does nothing. But God, the Father, he will exalt. And so here's the explanation of that. Philippians chapter 2. We should have the same mind among ourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, fully God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, literally held on to, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pause there for a second. In the narratives of Christmas that we read through Scripture, the gospel narratives, the birth narratives, we often focus on the angels, and we focus on the shepherds, and we focus on all these incredible scenes. But the biggest miracle, the biggest miraculous event, wasn't angels singing in the sky, or a star that settled over Bethlehem, or wise men that came from the east. The biggest miracle of Christmas was that God would take on human flesh. That there could exist a being that was fully God and fully man. And not only did this being exist, but that he took not just the form of a human being, but the most humble, the most helpless, the weakest form of humanity, He took on the nature of humanity by being born as a baby, suffering through all the difficulties that children suffer through. In Mary's arms, in that manger, in his first months as a baby, God Almighty had to be changed. He had to be fed by the very creature he created. He had dirty diapers. I mean, the mind-boggling understanding of God, fully God, having diapers. And needing to be fed, and needing to learn how to walk and how to talk. These things are, this is the mystery, the miracle of Christmas. That God would do all these things. Why would God do that? Why a baby? Isaiah 7. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall give him his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom he will reign to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time on and ever, for unto us a child is born. Why a baby? Why a child? Before I answer that, let me ask you this. Why so poor? Why was Jesus born to a teenage girl who couldn't even afford a decent entourage to travel from her hometown to the town of her husband's ancestry during the time of registration under Caesar? Why couldn't they afford enough food and enough wherewithal to stay in a decent place? They got to the city. There was no room. They had to stay outside where the animals were kept. Why so poor? And from Bethlehem's stable, we go to Nazareth. What good can come of Nazareth? From Nazareth, the Pharisees asked. Nothing good comes from Galilee. That's where the poor people live. That's where the nobodies live. They even talk funny up there. People of status, people of wealth, people who mean anything, people who are significant live in Jerusalem. Why Nazareth? In a carpenter's home, learning basic trades with his hands. Why? Why the Lord of glory, the King of kings, God in the flesh, why Nazareth? And from Bethlehem stable to Nazareth's carpenter home to the cross. Why would God, when he came in the flesh, be placed outside the city, hanging among thieves, the outcasts, the refuse, not even worthy to be in the city? They had to go outside the city where all things detestable had to be thrown. Why would God be born as a baby, suffer through poverty and all the infirmities of life, and then be made detestable? Why so painful? Think of the passion narratives where Jesus is first arrested. He's mocked. They pluck out his beard. They beat him. They put a crown of thorns upon his head and pound him over the head, driving the thorns into his head. They spit on him. They slap him. They blindfold him and hit him. Who hit you? If you're a prophet, tell us. They take him outside and they beat him with a cat of nine tails, a whip that has shards of bone in the end and tears up the flesh on his back. Beat him to near death. 50 lashes minus one. Actually, that's the Jewish penalty. We don't know. He got it in full 50 lashes. And so then he's brought back, stood before the people, and made a mockery of. Who would you rather have? Barabbas, this known murderer and insurrectionist, or the King of the Jews? And the crowd shouts out, "Give us Barabbas." "What shall I do then with your king?" says Pilate. "Crucify. We have no king but Caesar." Jesus, why should he have to suffer through that and listen to those horrible things from the people that he came to save? Why should he be betrayed? Why suffer like that? Isaiah 53. "He grew up before us like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Remember, this is being written 600 years before Jesus was ever born by Isaiah the prophet. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him the chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon him, and with his wounds we are healed." Do you hear what Isaiah is saying? This is the answer to the question, why a baby? Why so poor? Why so painful, so shameful, so detestable? It's because Jesus had to go to that lowest of places to suffer the very things that those who have suffered the most have suffered, so that he could fulfill his call to be the perfect Lamb of God, to suffer through the pains of this life, yet do it perfectly, never curse God, always be faithful to God, completely fulfill all the righteous requirements that were demanded of us that we can never fulfill. And once he had completed that, then he took upon himself the curse, the wrath, the punishment that is due us. He completely stood in our place, living the life we couldn't live and then dying the death we deserved to die. That's why a baby. That's why so poor. That's why so painful, so shameful, so detestable. So that he could be the perfect Lamb of God. When John gets that incredible blessing, that incredible insight to be lifted in the Spirit to see a vision of heaven, and he sees the courts of heaven opened up, and the angels of heaven, and the hosts of heaven, and the Ancient of Days seated upon the throne in the very center of heaven. And then he sees everyone saying, "Who is worthy to open this incredible scroll that's in the Ancient of Days' hands?" The plan of redemption, the plan of salvation, the plan of God's eternal miraculous work on this earth. Who is worthy? No one. Until one appears, looking as if he had been slain, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he alone is worthy to take the scroll because he was born as a baby, because he suffered the pains of poverty and of want and of all the things that are hard to suffer through in this life. And then on top of that, was wrongly accused, was horrendously treated, was beaten, smitten, and afflicted for us, so that through his transgressions, we could find peace. By his wounds, we would be healed. And then what we see in this glorious picture in Revelation chapter 5 is that all of heaven erupts in praise. For there is one who is worthy to take the scroll and to open it, and it's Jesus. Or as Paul says here in Philippians, therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. J.I. Packer says this particular verse, these set of verses in Philippians, are the most important verses in understanding the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is why we celebrate at this time of year that God would take on human flesh. That is the mystery of Christmas. That is the mystery of Advent. That is the miracle of this time of year. Fully God, Jesus doesn't hold on to his position as being equal in power and glory with the Father. You know, sometimes we are confused and we think, oh, Jesus is like a minor character. God's the big character. You know, when my son David was little and I would read through the children's Bible story book, it was about, I guess, the first time we had read through it and we'd gotten about a third of the way to the Old Testament. He paused and he says, "Dad, I don't like God. He scares me." And so we kept reading and we got almost through the end of the book. He says, "Dad, I like Jesus. He's nice, but God, he scares me." I'm like, "Why does he scare you?" And I realized every time I read God's voice, I'd say, "And God said." So the second and third and fourth times I read through it, I made God very happy and nice, and he liked them a lot better. But we often think of God as being this big character and Jesus being somewhat slightly a minor character, and that's not the case. They're equal in power and glory. There is what's called an economy of the Trinity, that the Son willingly submits to the Father, and the Spirit is sent by both the Father and the Son, yet all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are equal in power and glory, and yet the Son, who is equal with the Father in his power, in his glory, empties himself to take on the very nature of a servant, to be born as a baby, to suffer through poverty and want, hunger. when one of his disciples comes running up, not one of the 12, a disciple comes running up to him in the gospel narratives, both in John and in Luke. It's recorded that says, "Jesus, I will follow you." And Jesus' response is, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head." He was saying that to let this person know, you're not signing up for a free ticket to Powerville, to future wealth on this earth. I have nothing on this earth, for my kingdom is not of this earth, he tells Pilate. My kingdom's in heaven. And one day, all of heaven and all of earth will bow before me. Every person on this earth, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To what? To the glory of God the Father. Why is the Father exalting that the Son is being glorified? Because this is his role. Fulfilled. King of kings, Lord of lords, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. On his shoulders, he will carry the weight of it all. He will be the wonderful counselor. He will be called Mighty God. And in the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And he will reign forever and ever and ever. As we come to the season of Christmas, it's very easy to get caught up in the minor characters. It's easy not even to think about the gospel narratives and think about the birth narratives and get caught up in all the other extraneous things that are going on during the Christmas season. I've got to have this, or I've got to get this one particular gift, or if I don't have that, or I don't have this, or if the house doesn't have this, or if they can't get the lights up, blah, 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 blah. The lights don't matter. The presents don't matter. The love matters. The example of Christ lived out in us, through us, to others matters. What a mockery of Christmas if we give good gifts and we send out nice cards that tell everybody that we know all the nice things about our family, and yet we have people that we know that we're estranged from and we can't deal with them and don't want to deal with them. The very point of this passage, the very context is, if there's anybody in your church, if there's anybody in your life, if there's anybody in your sphere, in your realm of acquaintances, who you can't get along with, humble yourself. Count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only at your own interests, but also the interests of others, and have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Be like Jesus. Humble yourself. For though Jesus was God, he did not count that anything, but he emptied himself and became a servant. May God, through his grace, grant to us the ability to serve one another and to serve our fellow man. Because the hope of the glory that goes to God rests in Jesus. The hope of the glory that God gets in us is when we look and act like Jesus. Jesus Christ is the means by which God is glorified at the end of all things, when his perfect plan of redemption and salvation is finally placed on display. And the mediator between God and man, the redeemer of mankind, the savior of the world, is put on display, and everyone worships him. Everyone, even those who did not receive his salvation, worship him, because he is deserving of that worship. And God is glorified. And the glory of God rests in Jesus. He is the hope of glory in our lives. He is the hope that we have to glorify God. Without Christ, no man can glorify God. You understand that? Now, there may be some good Buddhists who do really good things. Some good Muslims who do some really good things. Some good atheists who aren't putting up nasty billboards in the South, who are actually doing some good things. But they have no hope of glorifying God if they have bypassed the very means by which God has made for us to make peace with the one who has made us. If they have run around the access that God has given us to him, if they thumb their nose at God's provision for their salvation and say, I'll just be good. There is no glory in that. There's no glory that God receives in that. But for you, you have received the salvation if you're in Christ. For you, if you're in Christ, you have the means, you have the ability to bring great glory and honor to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God who has made you by having the mind of Christ, by seeking first his kingdom and its righteousness, by asking the question, is this the thing that will bring my Father in heaven the most glory? Is this the most loving thing to do to those around me? Is this the thing that shows Christ's example in my life? That's a Christmas thought for you. How do I exemplify Christ's humility and sacrifice on a regular basis to the world around me? May we figure that one out and live that one out so the message of Christmas is carried with us throughout the year and God is glorified in us as Christ is seen in us to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for this great example that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the suffering that he bore, the shame he endured, the scoffing, the pain, the agony, all this for us. And now we pray, Lord God, you would help us not to think of this lightly, but with great seriousness and sobriety, and it would cause us to measure our lives more carefully, to live more faithfully, and to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness in all things. And now, Father, we do pray that you would be glorified, that you would be praised, and that during the season our minds would not and be captivated by things they ought not be captivated in. We would not get caught up in patterns and pageantry and plans that have nothing to do with you. But instead, Father, help us to live for you in all things, especially during this season. Help us to look like Jesus. For we ask it in Christ's name.